are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
I want to share with you a message from Philippians chapter number 2, verses 1 through 11. I had just read the passage, but I want to bring out one particular verse right away to kind of explain to you what I want to teach this morning, and that's verse number 5. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this morning, I want to tell you, what is this mind of Christ? What is the mind of Christ? And before we dig into the scripture, we're actually going to take a little field trip. Do you guys like field trips? I love field trips. But we're going to take a field trip to the east. Particularly, we're going to be going to India. And we're going to be learning some things about ancient India. And we're going to learn different things and how they apply to this passage and the mind of Christ. So to this particular illustration, we'll take a little bit of time to get there, but I think you understand what I'm trying to do when we get there. So just hang on, enjoy the ride, and hopefully you'll learn some things along the way. So we're going to have a lesson on the transmission of the gospel in the East. How did the gospel get in the countries in the East? And then how that actually affected their thinking in the ancient world even. And finally, how this particular text, Philippians 2, highlights the focus points of this passage, which is the mind of Christ, and how this teaching shines in this context. So my goals are to help educate about the early Christian history a little bit, and to glimpse the realm of our particular ministry. We work with Nepali people, Tibetan people, and so this is really directly related to our ministry. So I kind of want to give you a little window of our little world, and I also want to and the most important thing obviously is to draw from this scripture and teach us some important things, what exactly the mind of Christ is. So I want to give you an introduction to the early spread of Christianity in the East. You know, when we read the Bible, we learn about how the gospel spread to which places. Which countries and which areas of the world do we learn about where the gospel spread? We know that Paul traveled to a lot of places sharing the gospel, mostly the western part of what we consider as Asia, and the southernmost part of Europe, including the islands of the Mediterranean. So all the you have Paul, you have Barnabas, Mark, Apollos, and Philip. They're communicating with these people from different areas and how the gospel spread. But after that, aside from the biblical accounts, we know that there's Christian history that shows how the Christianity had spread from southern Europe up into northern Europe. There was other missionaries that we do know of who traveled to Ireland, St. Patrick, and we know that there's Ulfilas. Ulfilas was a guy who went to a Germanic tribe, the Goths, and he translated the Bible there, and that's how the gospel was spread there. We know these things through early history. And we make an assumption here when we read about the Ethiopian eunuch, right? Why did Philip meet the Ethiopian eunuch? Was it just solely for that man to be saved, to understand the gospel? No, I believe God had a plan, and he used that man to spread the gospel in Africa. And there's also historical accounts to also back that up. But what we really don't know too much about is, what about other places in the world? Did the gospel spread to other areas? Or was it just confined to Southern Europe, Northern Europe, Africa, Western Asia? Or did the gospel travel even farther? Well, there's also other accounts of transmission of the gospel that are in our traditional accounts. For example, where did the apostle Thomas travel to according to historical tradition? He traveled to India. And of course, I'm not telling you this is a matter of fact, this is what scripture says. I'm telling you up front, this is what historical accounts are telling us. So from what we know and understand, and I believe this, that Thomas did go to India, and there's a lot of evidence that show us that. And Thomas is said to have traveled to South India on the western coast, what we now know as Kerala. And he also traveled to Tamil Nadu and had even has said to even travel to China. So where did he go exactly? We don't know. But there seems to be quite a bit of documents early on talking about his travels that are hard to ignore. But exactly what's happened in India, we don't know 100%. But we know that there was a movement by the 3rd century called Manichaeism. And Manichaeism was a combo religion. You got three for the price of one. You got Zoroastrianism, Buddha, and Jesus, all three together, all by about 250 AD. So you have these three religions already being practiced syncretistically and combined together by 250 AD. And so here's another question you might not have thought about when, if you study Christian history. Why would have Thomas traveled to India? Why would have he traveled there in the first place? Who would have he tried to reach there when he had traveled to India? The answer might surprise you. He traveled there to reach the Jews. So you may or may not be aware of this, but there was Jewish settlements in South India, probably since the time of King Solomon. You see, King Solomon, he had these big naval ships. In 1 Kings 9:26, it talks about these ships that King Solomon built, and he sent them all over through the Red Sea and down around, and he actually imported all kinds of things from India. And how do we guess that they were from India? This is something I find really cool when we look at scripture. In 1 Kings 10:22, there's two words here that are not native to Hebrew language. One word is the word for ape, which is kapi, which is used in Tamil and Sanskrit at the time, and toke, which is also another Indian language word. It's not Hebrew. So we know that King Solomon had been transporting these ships and getting these animals and other things. So there's all these things that point to the Jews settling in India all the way back from the time of King Solomon. And further, when the Babylonian exile and other forms of persecution, people had also relocated to South India. So when Thomas went there, he went to reach the Jews. And for example, when Paul traveled and he went to different cities, where did he always go first when he went into that city. He went into the Jewish synagogue, even if it was a Gentile area. He went into the Jewish synagogue. And most likely, that would have been Thomas's approach as well. But you see, there's a lot of, there's a platform. And when you think of India, a lot of people might think of one thing, but there was many languages, many cultures, but they're also quite sophisticated. They had development in math, science, philosophy, linguistics. King Asoka, about 350 years before this, he had set up all these different pillars all throughout India. And on one of these pillars has all these rules, recommendations. And one of these is written in two languages, which is, one is Aramaic and Greek, Koine Greek, which are both the languages that the apostles spoke at that time. So it was, India was definitely an accessible place for someone like Thomas to travel to. So it's possible that even others accompanying Thomas, we don't know. There's a guy named Patinaeus who came to 200 AD. So there's all these things that kind of point to this movement in India. But you see, there's not much evidence there today that of this really early Christian movement in India. So you might dismiss it. But the same thing goes for Buddhism. Buddhism was also in India, but you're not going to find it much today either. So when we went to Nepal and we were working with these people, all this history and all these things kind of add up together when we're communicating with our friends and we're sharing with them. So when Thomas would have went to India, he would have been confronted with all these different philosophies, multitude of religions. It wasn't just Brahmanism. They had all different kinds of ideas. And one of these ideas was Buddhism. And that's what we the people that we work with are predominantly almost 100% Buddhist in Nepal, or the Tibetan people. But that form was very different at that time than what we work with. The Buddhism at that time is you're trying to escape cyclic suffering because they accepted rebirth through good conduct and understanding that nothing is permanent, not even yourself. And they have all these different logical reasons why they show you that. Just to kind of illustrate, if I were to cut my finger, which one of the pieces is me, Justin? The finger or me? Is it both? For how long? A week? 2 weeks? 3 weeks? So eventually that kind of falls apart. And then the more you cut, where does Justin end up going? He kind of just disappears. So this is called, philosophical term, myriological reductionism, where you just kind of take everything by parts. You break everything into parts, and you're like, oh, that's just parts, so it must not exist. So that was the original kind of Buddhist concept that was going on that day. However, it wasn't until about 150 AD that this happened. There was a huge radical shift in Buddhist thought, and it transformed into kind of the form of Buddhism that we minister into, and it's called Mahayana Buddhism, which means the greater vehicle. They have this expanded view, and then they have the lower vehicle. Other people don't like when they use those terms. It's kind of degrading. But there's this expansion, and all of a sudden, they expand the focus of liberation of just yourself with also of others. They incorporate new idea of a suffering savior, someone who suffers on the behalf of other people. These are called bodhisattvas, which are like heroes who know stuff. And through the practice of loving others, there's this one practice or concept called bodhicitta, which means the mind of the enlightened ones. And if through this you can attain enlightenment and liberation, there's an emphasis on benefiting yourself so that you can help others. And so if you get liberation, you can help other people out. And this is this concept that dramatically changes in India and eventually spreads into Nepal, Tibet, China, Japan, Korea, and even up to now till the modern world in the US, Western countries. There's also this emphasis on the concept of emptiness. Now you see, a lot of these concepts have a lot of parallels with Christian ideas, and particularly what we're going to get to in Philippians 2. And one could make the case that these ideas share an origin. So when I approach a Tibetan and I start sharing the gospel story with them, it actually kind of resonates with them. It's familiar to them. And they might say, oh yeah, this, we've heard something like this before. And they learn about who Jesus is. They say, oh wow, I think Jesus might be a bodhisattva. They'll say something like that. A hero who is enlightened. That's kind of what they think. But the thing is, you have to realize, is this whole concept, the whole concept of a bodhisattva, this suffering savior, did not exist in Buddhism until after the arrival of Christian missionaries in India, such as Thomas and others. So we can see that Thomas coming in, the gospel coming in, had kind of confronted the ideas of ancient India, and it seems that they had transformed them. That's my particular perspective. We can speculate. This is speculation. But it doesn't even stop there. And it's not just a whole bunch of concepts. There's all kinds of stories that are a part of this Mahayana tradition that are almost identical to what we find in the accounts of the life of Christ. And it's almost like copied. And so what do you do with all these things that are present in a culture? And they're so close to truth, but it has been changed somehow. So when we are trying to teach people the gospel, we're trying to teach people who Jesus is. There's definitely some ideas that come so close, but in reality, they're still very different. So this one concept that comes to light that's really similar is this bodhicitta I mentioned. And it's basically loving other people, having compassion for other people, trying to help other people, which is great. And that's what we're going to be looking at. But there's still some differences, and that's what I really want to focus on. So I know that that was a lot to take in. I just threw some history, some linguistics, and all kinds of things at you as kind of a backdrop as we get into Scripture. But I hope that you'll see kind of the gospel, the mind of Christ, up against these ideas, that the mind of Christ, the gospel, really shines. So let's look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, what's this mind? What kind of mind? What state of mind? Or what is the book of Philippians saying? What's Paul saying here that the mind of Christ is? So first of all, we have to go back a little bit. So go back in a few verses here. I'll start from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded. So there's this idea of a unified mind, that we're thinking similarly, having the same love. So we have this love, and next, being of one accord. Again, that idea of unity, of one mind. Verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's actually quite hard to do. I don't know if you've tried to live this out, but it's quite difficult to live without selfish ambition or conceit. It's so easy to do that. But it says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the next section we're looking at is, what is the mind of Christ? And this is the elevation of others above our own self. When we look at others, we view them as higher, as better. And this is a part of the mind of Christ. And verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So, in brief, the mind of Christ is compassion for others, love for others. And we know that love for others is essential in the Christian faith. We know that in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 and verse 37, it says, teacher, or this, I'll go further, but it says, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus' response to this man is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus' response to this man who's asking what the greatest commandment is, and at that time, they're viewing a lot of commandments, the whole book of the law. So which one's the most important one? Number one is love God. And this, and in Buddhism, one of the biggest differences you can observe quickly is that there is zero love of God. They reject God wholeheartedly. They're very spiritual people. The Tibetan Buddhists that we work with, they're very spiritual people. But they are essentially atheists. They don't accept a creator God. They deny him. So they cannot love someone who they deny. So the second commandment is the love of others. And if you take the whole entire Old Testament law, you could look at it and say, this is either loving God or loving others. And this is how we conduct ourselves. So that was the whole entire system was built on these two ideas of loving God, loving others. And so the mind of Christ is loving others, elevating them above ourselves. So a lot of you probably worked a job for a company. If you've never worked for a company, you've always worked for yourself and only for yourself, that's fantastic. Not all of us have that liberty. But in a company, you have a different hierarchy of positions. And you might have an employee at the very bottom. And then above him, you might have an assistant manager, and then who actually helps the manager. And then above the manager, you have a district manager. And above him, a regional manager. And above him, finally, you might have a CEO at the top who kind of rules the whole company like a king. And there's different levels and you can measure them. If you're an employee, you're only one level underneath the assistant manager, but you're far way below the CEO. Maybe you never meet him. You have no idea what he's thinking, but he's really the one in charge at the top. So when the Bible commands us to esteem each other better than ourselves, we are placing them really higher in mentally than what we are ourselves. It would be like the manager thinking and him being an employee at the same level as other employees, or the CEO coming down and being like the employee. They have like some TV shows like that, right? Where the CEO comes down and he's like an employee. He learns and he radically changes his whole company because of it. But there's actually a principle of that, that we kind of make ourselves view others higher than us. But here's one really exciting concept. This is the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is elevating others above one's own self. And did you realize that this passage of Scripture is what it's talking about, that Jesus is elevating us above his own self? Now, how high is God? Maybe we'll just go straight to the top. Comparing the CEO with God, like how many levels is there gap between the CEO and God? Is it like one level up, 10 levels up, 100 levels? I mean, there's no comparison, really. We could say there's an infinite gap in between whatever we could come up with, earthly measure, and the authority and power of God. There's this huge gap, right? But the mind of Christ, Jesus himself, had taken all that position, authority, and he esteems us better than himself, regards him better than himself. And that's how he views us. We are just lowly humans. We're sinners. Yet that regard is very drastic. God has regarded us better than himself. And by better, of course, we're going to see what this means here as we go down the scripture here. If we look at the second aspect of the mind of Christ, it is the emptying of self. Let's look at verse number 7. This actually start in verse 6. This is Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So this is what I was talking about a second ago. He had all that authority. He was at the top. He is the same as God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now, I have to explain this particular passage or phrasing due to the translation. The actual, if you look in the text, the word reputation, it's not there. It's added to help us understand the passage. Originally, John Wycliffe had translated it as Jesus had lowered himself, or in another version, it said he meeked himself. The word meek, M-E-E-K, as a verb. And this is Middle English, so it's not the same as our modern English. So this is Middle English, very different. But Tyndale, the next translator who translated from from Greek, not Latin as Wycliffe did. He introduced this thinking of, he made himself of no reputation. And this had stuck with the translations continuing, the Great Bible and other Bibles, the King James and New King James. They have this phrase, he made himself of no reputation. However, when I read reputation, I sometimes get the wrong idea of what's actually being said here. Reputation, I think, is like how other people perceive you, or the thing that my mind goes to quickly is he's trying to make himself not popular. But that's not what's being said here at all. The Greek is actually keneo, or which is based on kenos, which just means empty. It just means empty. It's a verb here. So Jesus emptied himself. That's literally what's being said here. Jesus emptied himself. So the question is, what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? What did he empty himself of? Well, what does Jesus have? He has all power, all authority, all prestige, all honor. But he set all of those things aside. So he emptied himself. He disregarded them in his mind. Jesus disregarded all those things that are wonderful about him, and he disregarded them. And this is the emptiness, emptying of self. Now, Buddhism, this, if you say emptiness of self, it's like this explosion of ideas and debates and all these things. So in Buddhism, emptiness is like the main thing. And there's all kinds of, like I said, all kinds of debates. But it's kind of ironic. One of the Buddhist authors named Nagarjuna, he wrote Emptiness of Emptiness. Everything is emptiness. And he wrote that in 250 AD or so. But originally, do you know who originally wrote that? That was King Solomon. He wrote the exact same thing. 1,300 years before. But of course, I mean, that's probably a lesson for another time. But, you know, King Solomon's wisdom had definitely reached India, had made an impact. And I think they kind of struggled with what he meant by emptiness, and trying to figure it out ever since. I don't know what the whole story would have been. But in Buddhism, they have this struggle with emptiness of self. But it has to do with emptiness of self means you have to realize you don't exist. Like, you physically don't exist. But that's not what we're talking about here. There's definitely a huge contrast. Jesus is not saying he didn't think he existed. That's not what's being talked about here. The emptiness of emptiness thing, I feel like, is a little bit of plagiarism, which happens a lot there. So Jesus had emptied himself of his power, prestige, his will. And it says that in verse 7, that he took on the form of a bondservant. So now you maybe kind of go back to the illustration I was talking about with this hierarchy, with employees, a manager, CEO. Now, what position did he take when he came to this earth? It was maybe even below, we can say, the employee. Because the employee has rights. A slave, a bondservant, they don't have any rights. They are not allowed to have any property. They don't have anything of their own. They have no honor. They have nothing. They have no control even of themselves. So that's what Jesus Christ came as, to be in this position. That's quite a jump, right? from way up here, God of heaven, creator of all, to way down here to a servant. That's a big gap. And why is that? He emptied himself in that he disregarded that. And what does it mean that he disregarded that? It is because he had this mind of Christ of elevating others above their own selves. Who is he elevating? Who is he putting above his own self? Who is he prioritizing more than himself? Us. He's prioritizing us. He's showing love to us. And what does this disregarding himself, what happens because of that? Look in verse 8. So it says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus had no disregard for even his own life. He disregarded the honor because it was very shameful to hang on that cross. He disregarded that power. He could have done anything. He could have came off the cross, but he didn't. He disregarded that. He emptied every single thing that he had and died for us so that we would be saved. So he had complete disregard from anything. And you might ask, well, why did he do that? See, in the Buddhist concept that I was teaching you about earlier, it's all about you are trying to help others because you're trying to help yourself. So I think this is the biggest contrast here. What does Jesus need in this event? What is Jesus trying to accomplish for himself? Jesus doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He has no selfish ambition. The mind of Christ is devoid of selfish ambition. So the mind of Christ, pure mind of Christ, is not the benefit of self and others. It's just the benefit of others. It's pure. It's 100% elevating others, 100% disregarding yourself, and caring, loving for others. So this is the mind of Christ, that Jesus died for us. A very reckless form of love. A complete disregard to everything who he really is. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There's no greater love than that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So God doesn't need any liberation. God doesn't need anything. But what about us? The whole passage here is talking about us having the mind of Christ. So what does that mean for you? What does it mean for you to have the mind of Christ? Well, from what we learn, it means elevating others above yourself as Christ did. Disregarding any selfish ambition, desire that you have. And the question is, is that the way that we live as Christians? Do we love others with zero desire to have some kind of benefit ourselves? Or is it, hey, I'll scratch my back, you scratch my back, and we'll help each other out. We'll both be benefited. No. The mind of Christ has zero benefit of ourselves, pure. And this is the mind that we need to have, the same mind, this unifying mind, that we elevate others above ourselves. And whoever we are, whether we're the CEO, we're the president, we're the king, we're whoever, we empty ourselves of whoever we think we are, and we love others without concern, without any selfish ambition. So this is the mind of Christ. What would the world be like if we all lived like that? That would be a very different place, a very different world. But of course, there's the outcome. Verse 9 through 11 talks about how that Jesus, because of these acts, he's exalted and he's going to be worshipped in the end by the world. And everyone's going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, and they're going to give him the glory and honor. And so I pray that, this is my desire for us, that we would learn to love without an ounce of selfishness, that we would learn to love other people without any selfish ambition. But it's challenging. But if we do that, I believe that the Lord can really do great things through us.